Thank you, brother. Well, good morning, church. I have to admit, there was a healthy apprehension when I went to bed last night. Now, look, I know our phones are all fancy and everything, and they jump the time ahead on their own, but still, my fear was going to bed and waking up an hour late. And if anyone walks in here in about 15 minutes, don't make eye contact. Just let them come in peacefully. Could have been any one of us. For those who don't know, my name is Sean, and I've had the privilege of being part of the Simeon Trust preaching cohort this year. This is one of the ministries of our church intended to train up young men in this one aspect of Christian leadership, that is, interpreting and preaching from the Scriptures. I give thanks to God for this opportunity, and a thank you to Russell and the other men as well for directing my sermon and helping me understand the book of Ezra. And as always, I present the offer to any man who's interested in taking part of this training to go see Russell or Pastor Jason after the sermon to find out whether or not this would be a good fit for you. The passage before us today is Ezra 5, and it is one which has much to do with authority. More specifically, it has to do with what God's people are to do when to obey a command of God would put them in a position of potentially being at odds with the government and the governing bodies and the nations in which they live. Given the honor God's people are to show to the God-ordained earthly authority, what are God's people to do in such a situation? And how are they to do it? The situation in Ezra 5 is one of tension between God's people and the governors of Persia. And as you will see, the end of the chapter does not resolve the tension. We must wait until chapter 6 to see the conclusion of the matter. But what we do see in the passage before us today is how, in this situation, God's people stood firm in the face of potential government opposition and were supplied with strength from God to begin to carry out his express commands. In my search for a related historical example, I didn't have to go back very far in time, nor very far from us geographically. If you remember, in the distant past, there was once a time now referred to as the COVID era. In fact, there's a good argument for saying that that era is still going on. The effects of such events are not easily swept away. Whatever you may think about the virus itself, its mere presence in the public sphere was the catalyst for the government-imposed lockdown of the majority of the world's population. In our particular location, society was upended. And in the Christian context, we were banned from gathering to worship. We were banned from gathering on the Lord's Day, banned from gathering in homes with family, forbidden to visit the elderly, the sick, and the dying. And the list goes on. Now, to the dismay of some and the relief of others, I'm not here to deliver a conservative political rallying cry. But I am here to offer up a superior rallying cry. I'm here to encourage and admonish and remind you that your total and highest allegiance is to God alone, and that all other allegiances that you and I may have are to be honored only in as much as they're in alignment with what he commands or he allows. We must obey God rather than men, even if those men wield a God-given authority over us. And the Jews in Ezra 5 were facing a situation in which obedience to God would have potentially put them in a position of conflict with the Persian state as it had before. I've titled the sermon, Says Who? And the passage can be organized into three main sections. The first, God Speaks, containing verses 1 and 2. The second section, The Governors Speak, found in verses 3 to 5. And lastly, the third point, God's People Speak, found in verses 6 through 17. And instead of reading the passage in its entirety at the beginning, we're going to read each section as we come to it in the sermon. But before we begin, let us ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've not left us without truth to go by, that you've not stayed silent throughout history, and that we now have the privilege and the ability to go through your word together and to learn who you are, who we are, and how to live in this world. I pray that today you would open the ears and hearts of each and every one of us that we may receive your word and do it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to start by reading Ezra 5, verses 1 and 2. And this is the first section, God speaks. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. In our first section, we see God speak. Our passage begins with the mention of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, each of whom has their own book within the text of Scripture. In these biblical books of narrative, we often have the infallible record of what happened, but we don't always get a whole lot of commentary about what God thinks about what happened. I say that to highlight the importance of the fact that in this case we have two entire books within the Bible containing God's words directly to his people regarding the current situation they were in. We have the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. But it was the message of Haggai specifically which initiated this dialogue between God and his people. Now, before I read a portion of Haggai, let's remember where the story ended just before this. When Justin brought us through chapter 4, we saw that the Jews had stopped building the temple. What do we know from the text regarding the opposition they faced? In chapter 4, we read the people of the land discouraged them, made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And it was these tactics which eventually caused the Jews to cease building the temple. The wording of the text appears to indicate that it was more intimidation than an actual stoppage of work by force. But if we give them the benefit of the doubt and pretend that they had to stop because of a superior physical force, the prophet Haggai still came into the picture 12 years later. And as we will see, what may have begun as a delay beyond their control at some point became a delay which the Jews themselves perpetuated. So just listen as I read from the first chapter of Haggai, verses 2 through 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So if the Jews were trying to claim ignorance, saying to God, well, we didn't know when we were supposed to start building again, God wasn't having any of it. The Lord had even brought about material hardship and failure in an attempt to cause the Jews to consider their ways. The gist of the message God spoke to them was this: you know better. And in case they needed to be reminded of God's command to build the temple, God commands it yet again in the last verse we read. Now back to Ezra 5. The result of Haggai's message was that Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the same two leaders who led the Jews to begin building 12 years earlier, led the people once again to begin rebuilding the temple. Now remember the importance of the temple for God's plan and God's people at this time. The temple was the very center of the whole world as regards God's presence. And from the temple, God's peace was to flow outward into Jerusalem and then into the rest of the nation of Israel and finally to all the nations of the earth, fulfilling God's promise to Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations. God's aim is worldwide peace with himself, and his method is to use his people. And the means of accomplishing this is to have his very presence with them. For us, that means the very Spirit of God indwelling each and every Christian, making us the very temple of God collectively. But at that time, the temple itself, the building, was where God truly dwelt. And that was why the temple was so important. So now we have God's people, under godly leadership, stirred up by a gentle rebuke from the Lord, rebuilding. So what about the rest of Haggai's message? And what about the other prophet, Zechariah? 14 chapters. Both messages can be summed up by the statement at the end of Ezra 5, verse 2, "And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." After the people's initial repentance, God uses Haggai and Zechariah to give messages of encouragement and hope. In Haggai, God explicitly promises to bless the faithful nation and raise up Zerubbabel to a place of honor. And the pages of Zechariah are a mix of visions and messages to God's people, all of which encourage them to remain faithful and to look ahead to God's promise of complete restoration. Can we just notice in passing how gracious God is? This pattern of rebuke, repentance, and forgiveness is not for that time alone. This is how we all come to Christ. And for those who receive Christ, it becomes for us a way of life. The Jews didn't always respond to God's rebuke with repentance, but in this case they did, and right away began rebuilding the temple in accordance with God's commands. But very quickly we are now reminded that the Jews, just like we Christians today, do not live in a God-ordained bubble, separate from the people of the world around us. Let me carry on to read Ezra 5, verse 3 to 5, in which the governors speak. "At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, 'Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?' They also asked them this, 'What are the names of the men who are building this building?' But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it." So we come to our second section, the governors speak. Here we see the Jews approached by the authorities again. 12 years earlier, the result of that was intimidation, fear tactics, and political maneuvering. So I imagine the Jews were expecting to receive much of the same. Perhaps they would, but not yet. Instead, they received two potentially threatening questions. First question, "Who gave you permission to build this building?" The governors who asked this knew that they hadn't been the ones to give the Jews permission. My guess would be that they knew, or at least suspected, that the Jews had started rebuilding of their own volition, humanly speaking. Either way, it's impossible not to read this without feeling a sense of the apprehension. These Persian governors might not like the answer they receive. And question two does nothing to alleviate the tension. "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" As if to say, if we decide that there needs to be consequences for this unauthorized action, who do we come to first? So we have this interaction which is neither openly confrontational nor overly friendly. Remember, it was in obeying the command of God that the Jews put themselves, or I suppose you could say more truly that God put them, in a situation where they were potentially at odds with the authorities. And as you think about that, think about this necessary implication. God willed this. At this time, he willed that this tension and the inherent threats and dangers for his people be present. It was his own command which put his people in this situation. Stepping out of the narrative for a moment, it is dangerously naive and unfortunately very prevalent in our North American Christianity to believe that our faith in God and our belief in the scriptures and the way in which we carry out lives of faith in and obedience to God is solely a personal and private matter. That is the language of the secular state, the non-religious state, so-called. They're content to let everyone label themselves however they want to, so long as, in practice, each one is obedient to the dictates of state and, perhaps more importantly, culture. As one author put it, religion is just a flavor you might add to an otherwise flavorless oatmeal. Those in the secular state are blind to their own religious beliefs because they think they have none, when in fact asserting that God and his word must not be brought to bear upon any part of public life is a religious statement. As Christians, we are to know what God says and to do what he commands with his help. That is our greatest and our highest duty. But for the godless, a state with supposedly no God, mankind becomes the ultimate authority, and those in power become the gods. But what of this question of Christianity or our life with God being a private, personal matter? I would say instead that walking with God includes an element of being private and personal. God drawing you to himself, revealing his Son to your heart, opening your eyes to see his glory and your sinfulness, and then changing and molding you into a man or woman of righteousness. These things are personal, and they do begin on the inside, privately, you might say. So walking with God includes a private and personal element, but it necessarily carries with it public and external consequences. Consider the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And these words of Jesus to his disciples in John 15. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is the default position of the world to the church. The consequences of this hatred may be more or less severe at various times and in various places. Even in our own day, though we are seeing our own authorities reject and outlaw the teachings and commands of Scripture, there are certainly other places in the world right now in which Christians are enduring much more severe and violent persecution for their faith. But who knows what might come to Canada in our own day? The point is this: if we want to hear those happiest of all words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," then we, with the Lord's help, must remain good and faithful to do all which he has commanded us, and to not alter our obedience to God when the world's hatred comes to the foreground. As long as we remain faithful to the commands of God, whatever comes our way from the world is secondary, and God will see us through. So back to Ezra. After the Persians ask their two questions, they also decide to send an inquiry to the king regarding what to do with the Jews. So now they must wait to discover whether or not the king will be favorable towards them. Will the Jews be commanded to stop again? And if they are, will there be violence? Or will they be shown favor again, as in the days of Cyrus? We don't know, they don't know, and now we must wait to find out. But the beginning of verse 5 has a wonderful statement of encouragement. It says, "But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. And this resulted in the real world, in them being shown favor in the meantime. The governors allowed them to continue building as they awaited the response from the king. God's command to build was still in effect, which could have resulted in some conflict, but God showed great mercy here and allowed his people to experience a time of peace. There was still tension, but there was also peace." So the delegates are sent to King Darius with a word from Tattenai and also a word from the Jews. So now we move on to part 3, beginning in verse 6. God's people speak. I'll be reading 6 to 11. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, who were governors beyond the river, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows: "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus: 'Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?' We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us: 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished.'" What a great way to answer this inquisition. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth." Immediately, the Jews begin their response with a declaration of allegiance. They didn't even say, "We are the Jewish people," or "We are the people who originally owned this land," or anything like that. Remember, the question was, who said you could build this temple? And what was meant by that was, which Persian authority said you could do this? Who should I go verify this with? And the answer, we're the servants of the God of heaven and earth. As if to say, you want to know who gave us permission to continue building? The God of everything, the supreme king, to whom we give all our allegiance. Now, don't mistake their boldness for disrespect or dishonor of the king. Nothing in what they said was untrue or out of line. Too often, our sensibilities color any uncomfortable situation as not seasoned with grace or rude, and therefore automatically sinful. This was not a disrespectful response, but it was an uncompromisingly honest one. I'd rather say something true and uncomfortable than false and politically correct. And later on in the letter, the Jews will appeal to the authority of another lesser king, Cyrus, the founder of the Persian Empire. But they started with the greater, the king over all kings. They wanted the current Persian king, Darius, to know that God's commands come first. And even though Darius had not yet commanded anything regarding the temple one way or the other, the Jews preemptively proclaimed that their highest loyalty was to God. So now let's continue reading verses 12 and 13. This is still the Jews speaking. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. So notice again, this response elevates God's sovereignty, puts God and his orchestration of world events as the primary cause in the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. They don't say it directly, but the implication here is that all the nations are but tools in God's hand. The Jews see their own history as the direct result of their relationship with and faithfulness to God. And the actions of the other nations are simply means by which God brings about his own desired purpose. First, their fathers angered the God of heaven, and God used Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, to displace them and destroy their nation. Next, God used Cyrus, the Persian king, to bring them back and urge them to rebuild what was destroyed. Now, when the Jews were thinking this way, seeing the world as God's kingdom, fulfilling God's purposes, they're thinking rightly. And when they're thinking rightly, they are able to make their decisions with godly, heavenly wisdom, not the wisdom of the world. Wisdom of the world, or practical wisdom, in this case, would tell them that they should tread carefully with this letter to the king. Play their political games so as not to upset Darius or his governors. But this worldly wisdom adds an extra factor to their decision-making process, other than just what has God said. It adds the factor of the fear of man. It was that very fear which got them into trouble with God just before this, to the point where he needed to send a prophet named Haggai to remind them who their God was and what his priorities are. So we too must be rid of the fear of man if we are going to speak unashamedly about God and his sovereignty, his authority over all things, to a people who neither loves him nor believes in him. The people in the nation in which we live, they think it comical, even ridiculous, that we believe in any God at all, let alone the God of the Bible, that ancient book. Now add to that that we're actually to prioritize things in our life in accordance with this ancient book. And we are to actually make big life decisions based on what God commands in Scripture and the priority of his glory above all things. We are a strange people in this secular, agnostic, confused world of ours. Does the reality of God and his sovereignty and his commands affect the way you live more than the dictates of the world? Do you make decisions according to the priorities and wisdom of God or according to what you know is normal or acceptable in our society? These are questions we should ask ourselves. For the Jews, God was not relegated to the small personal space of their individual hearts, but in fact, he was the only relevant reality to all of life, from the lives of the individuals within the Jewish community to the greatest of kings in the greatest of the pagan empires, God reigns supreme, period. And if believing that truth does not encourage you to obey God in any and all circumstances, then I don't know what will. Is it always easy? Of course not. But one thing I do know, God supplies strength to the faithful, to those who trust in him and look to him for strength. And after seeing them speak with such bold words, and these Jews, after repenting of their earlier sin of neglect, were now standing faithful. And after seeing them speak with such bold words to the greatest figure in the greatest empire the world had ever known at that point, we can safely assume that they were now being faithful and that God had supplied them with all the strength they would need to carry out his good work. And you can believe that God will do the same for us if we also remain faithful. For it is the same God at work in us as was at work in them. Don't fall into the trap of reading the narrative of Scripture as things that God used to do, but rather see it as what God did in that case. And who knows what he shall yet do when the time comes for us. And now, after declaring that they are ultimately receiving their directives from God, whatever the Persians might say, they do appeal to a previous Persian king, one whom God had appointed at the time to show the Jews incredible favor. Reading from verse 13 on to the end of the chapter. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, "Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site." Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon, to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. Not only have the Jews appealed to the authority of God as their basis for building the temple, but within the empire in which they lived, there had been a decree made, a law, which gave the Jews permission not only to build the temple, but to do it with the provision and protection of the Persian Empire itself. Now here's a good question for us. It's hypothetical, but I think it's quite relevant. What if there had been no decree from Cyrus to help make their case? What if their only answer to the governors was, "God has commanded us to build this temple"? Is that any less reason to obey God? If there had been no human law to support their obedience, or if their obedience to God actually contradicted a man-made, government-instituted law, would that be an acceptable reason to put obedience aside for a while? To delay it? Wait for what they thought would be a more opportune time? How about what God thinks? Would God let them off the hook because he decided not to provide a political maneuver at that time? Of course not. We saw that in Haggai. And here's the point. If God only wants us to obey him when it suits the world around us, persecution would not exist. Persecution comes to God's people because God's priorities are often antithetical to the world's priorities. And if we Christians decide to obey God's commands and commandments and take on his priorities and his wisdom for our lives, there are times in this life when our decisions will be opposed by and hated by the world around us. And they will not hate only our decisions, but us as well. Sometimes as individuals, sometimes collectively as the church. Remember what I read that Jesus said, "The world hates you because it first hated me." And as we've already seen, this hatred of the world or apparent lack of it for a season is irrelevant to whether or not the Christian should make the decision to obey God. Certainly we don't go seeking persecution, but there are times when it will come. Now back to the Jews in Ezra. In God's providence, they did have a previous earthly authority to appeal to, and so they used it as part of their respectful and firm response to the Persian king. to simply appeal to one's own laws, or in our case, one's own charter of rights and freedoms, if it's available in your country, is not a bad or wrong thing simply because it stirs up some political turmoil. The law of the land is not the ultimate thing, mind you, but it is certainly a means of obtaining favor with the governing authorities, which is well within biblical bounds for the Christian church. So the final words of Tatanai in the letter sent to King Darius were these, "And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." I would encourage you to read chapter 6 before the next sermon to see what the king's decision actually was, whether to let the Jews rebuild or not. But for us, the letter has gone out and no response has come back yet. However, I would argue that the relevant points have already been made. There's no more decision for the Jews to make. God commanded that his temple be built. Therefore, his people must build the temple. All the things which come after that are just details. They're the consequences of their obedience to God. The point for the Jews and for us is to ask the question, what has God commanded me as an individual and us as the church? For the Jews, whatever Darius says, they were going to continue building or die trying if God so willed. Having gone through the passage in its entirety, I'm going to present to you the application that I saw in three steps. The first step, know and learn what God commands. The Jews had their directives from God through the prophet Haggai, and before that, they had had the directive from the other prophets saying, build the temple. They knew that it had to happen, so their delay in carrying it out became for them sin, as we saw when Haggai came preaching. But their knowledge of God's will was the first step to obeying it and being faithful, which for them needed to follow an act of repentance for their neglect. So too should our first step be if we want to honor God in this world. We must ask, what has God commanded us? And I mean us as the church. I do not mean that you go off into a mystical search for the will of God for your life, trying to hear an audible voice or pursuing some sort of supernatural experience to give you a sense of direction. The fact is, if you put too much effort into that sort of mystical pursuit, you might receive an answer, but it might not be God. The point is this, the will of God is not hard to find. It's right here. From beginning to end, there are commands to God's people and God's power enabling us to obey those commands in Christ. Granted, there is some context for the Old Testament commands, and there are a lot of things to sort through. But the essence of God's character and his commands is certainly obvious, especially in the New Testament. And if God has something more to say to you, some further instruction that is specific to you, he will make it known. And who knows what means he might use. But I do believe strongly that all the admonitions, godly wisdom, and commands of Scripture given to all of God's people in his word are more than enough to occupy ourselves with. Begin here in God's word with what is clearly revealed, and God will direct the rest. Step two, once you find out what it is that God requires, is to do it. Obey him in the power of the Spirit, of course. We don't do this on our own. But if a command of God is clear in Scripture, then the considerations of what will my neighbors think, or what will my family think, or what will the governing authorities think, are all irrelevant to the decision of whether or not you should obey God. Certainly, there are decisions to be made in our lives which do not have an exact, direct biblical command, such as the command, do not steal or do not covet. However, the Scriptures are chock full of proverbs and godly principles and stories which reveal the character of God. And as we read the Scriptures more and more, even if we don't understand many of the historical details, we nevertheless become familiar with these things and God's general wisdom for godly living. Most of life is not lived by obeying specific commands, but rather by applying godly wisdom to all sorts of situations. It is divine principles as well as divine commands, which the Christian must abide by. And discerning what God would have you do in specific situations not laid out in Scripture require knowing God's wisdom through his word and taking the time to pray to him through his Spirit, discerning what is the most righteous course of action. So now the third step comes in two parts. And it's only here after receiving and obeying the commands of God that we start to consider what the world thinks. The third step is this: expect opposition. Put yourself in the headspace of knowing that hatred from the world is not a sign that you're doing something wrong. It is often the opposite. Remember the words of Christ regarding the world hating his disciples. And even more, consider these words from the book of John, chapter 3, regarding Jesus. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So just as the light of the world was hated by those who love the darkness, so too will the lighted city on a hill, the church, be hated. Does this give us license to be belligerent and abrasive in our obedience to Christ? Absolutely not. There are other commands in Scripture and principles of wisdom to abide by regarding the manner in which we are to engage with the world. But please be careful that you do not fall into the trap of being so non-confrontational that you're willing to be put aside obedience to Christ in order to avoid the very persecution and hatred our Lord endured for you. So step 3 is to expect opposition, but I'll add a second portion to that. Pray for favor. We are commanded in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for those in places of political authority. And to what end are we to pray? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And if you read on, God desires for us to have this favor with our rulers so that many other living in these nations among us might come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. I wonder how many of the Jews' prayers for favor were answered when pagan Cyrus gave them permission, provision, and protection in order that they might build God's house. And you can be sure that they were praying that God would grant them similar favor with Darius. So there's our application in 3 steps. And I began the sermon discussing the situation we were in during the COVID era. And I wish to bring forward one experience of that time that illustrates this whole concept. At the beginning of 2020, my family and I were attending a church much closer to where we live. We had been at that church for 4 years or so already, and the church had been growing. The teaching and the doctrine was sound. The fellowship was sweet, and overall, things were going in a very good and godly direction. One topic of discussion that had come up over the years was that of cultural Christianity. And that's a Christianity that claimed to know and follow Christ, but did not take the actual teaching or commands of Scripture very seriously. And one feature of these churches, and I use the term loosely, was the prevalence of so-called online church. The concept clearly grew out of the seeker-sensitive strategy of drawing people into church, a strategy which posits that more people will come if we lower the bar or the standard of what it means to be a Christian. They would never say it like that, of course, but that is the essence of the gospel that they preach. Christianity without commitment, a savior without a Lord. And watching church at home instead of showing up in person was one of the ways in which the bar and the commitment level, not to mention the level of accountability, was lowered to the point of non-existence. Before COVID, all the elders of our previous church would have agreed with that assessment. Indeed, it was so well understood that that was the case regarding online church that the mere mention of it in a conversation did not prompt a serious theological discussion, but rather a round of laughter. But as much as I still love these men, I cannot commend the decisions they made after the government mandates came down. As soon as the first lockdown was ordered, church shut down. And when it did open again, it remained open for only a handful of believers at a time, so that for the rest, online church was only the only means of attendance. Now, there was a period of time where I believe we were all looking to the Scriptures and examples throughout history to try and discern what ought to be done. Granted, we in our day had never faced anything quite like this before, and the love your neighbor messaging from the government took a bit of time to sort out and have an answer to. But for those of us who remembered that this was the same government that kills babies, mutilates children, and hates God, in fact, outlaws his word, didn't take very long to sort out. And for those of us who continued to meet in secret for 8 months it became quite clear that the elders were not coming to the same conclusions that we were. One thing that shocked me, one aspect of this, was that during many conversations, these men whom I had previously looked up to and sought mentorship and counsel from began to vigorously defend the legitimacy of online church. They were quite content to allow their sheep to refrain from attendance indefinitely, especially those who were fearful of the virus or government lockdown. And when questioned by me about the superiority and necessity of gathering and serving in person, one of them said something along the lines of, "Isn't God everywhere? He's just as much with me in my solitary prayer time as with me when I'm gathered in the saints." Gathered with the saints. And I remember thinking, what has changed? Because instead of defending the sanctity of the God-ordained weekly gathering of the saints, they've now begun to defend with no small amount of passion the sanctity of watching a sermon at home on your couch as a meaningful alternative and attempting to use the scriptures to do so. Now, I don't bring this up to pick on certain men. That's incidental. But what they did was very public, so to address it publicly seems fitting. But I bring up this very recent tragedy of faithlessness in order to show the danger of not learning the lessons of Ezra 5. These men and many others did not begin with, "What has God said?" but began with fear of reprisal, fear of monetary loss, fear of the disapproval of men in government, fear of being called things that they aren't, and being misunderstood by those they desired to reach. And each of those things I heard in person in conversation. The scriptures hadn't changed. 2,000 years of church history, during which the church gathered weekly without exception, unless prevented by force, had not changed. Outer circumstances, the potential of being singled out as people haters in the community, is what changed. And so too did the interpretation of scripture. Romans 13 does not give the government permission to command what God forbids or to forbid what God commands, any more than Ephesians 5 gives that permission to husbands, or Hebrews 13 gives that permission to elders in the church. And if the earthly authority does overstep their bounds, then the Christian is obligated to disobey in order that they might obey God rather than men. And brethren, many similar dangers lay ahead. But I want to encourage you with a final admonition. Here's the conclusion of the matter. First, at every step, ask God to fill you with His Spirit and guide and strengthen you. Then find out what God has said and do it to the best of your ability. We are to be working together to build God's new and lasting house. Listen to the words of 1 Peter 2. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are to build God's house. Sorry, this is me now. We are to build God's house, both by increasing the size of it, bringing new people into salvation, and by increasing the maturity of those already in it, by gathering, encouraging, rebuking, exhorting, and suffering alongside one another. So let us build God's house together as the faithful Jews in Ezra 5 began to do. We are the church made up of living stones. So let us continue to build it God's way in the midst of this crooked and twisted nation. Let us pray. Father, we love you. We love that throughout the ages, you have been faithful to your people. It doesn't mean they haven't suffered. It doesn't mean they've had easy lives. But it means that you've always been with them. And as they draw near to you, as we draw near to you, we know that you shall be with us whatever we go through. We know that our nation hates you. But we know that you have put us here in the midst of it to be a shining light, a city on a hill. So we ask, Lord, that you would please help us. Give us the minds to see your word and to understand, to know what it is you've commanded us, and give us the strength and the zeal to be men and women of good works, honoring you in everything that we do, and loving your name above all else. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us and let's worship together.